all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. Whereas Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a great statue made up of four specific parts, Daniel has the same dream, but in his dream, the four kingdoms are represented by four beasts. So let's look at them each very briefly. Firstly, we see the lion that appears to have the wings of an eagle. The lion was a symbol for Babylon. And in chapter 4 of Daniel, we read of how King Nebuchadnezzar is driven away from his kingdom into the wild. We read of how his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. And the great king Nebuchadnezzar, driven into the wild like an animal, only to be restored again to his sanity. In the vision of the first beast, we read of how it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of man was given to it. And the second beast was like a bear. We read of how it was raised up on one side and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And this bear is said to represent the empire of the Medes and the Persians. It was raised up on one side because although it was an empire of partnership, it was the Persians who proved to be the dominant race. And it has been suggested that the 3 ribs in the bear's mouth represent the three powerful nations that the Medes and Persians came to conquer, namely Lydia in 546 BC, Babylon in 539 BC, and then Egypt in 525 BC. The third beast is described like a leopard. Although this leopard had 4 heads and 4 wings on its back, like the wings of a bird. And now this beast could represent the Greek Empire, which corresponded with the bronze belly and the thighs of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And the leopard relates to the speed by which Alexander the Great conquered some of the most powerful nations of the world. But because Alexander had no heirs to pass on his kingdom to, it became divided into 4 parts, each part being ruled over by one of Alexander's 4 top military generals, thus the 4 heads and the 4 wings. Fourthly, we have the strangest beast of them all, the 10-horned beast. And this corresponded with the legs of iron in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And on both occasions, we might assume that it is referring to the Roman Empire. This beast, above all the others, is to quite simply to invoke real terror. As one commentator puts it, the fourth beast's horns of eyes, symbolizing human insight and intelligence, coupled with brutal animal strength. Notably, it lacks a human heart. It is dreadful, evil, ruthless genius. This would be the strongest and most ruthless of all the kingdoms that would follow after the kingdom of Babylon. But like the rest of it, it too would be defeated and would fall. But unlike the rest, it would be the one that would be directly involved with the Son of Man, who we read of in verse 13. And as one of the most ruthless of all kingdoms, Rome was responsible for the beheading of the Apostle Paul. It was Roman soldiers who mercilessly beat and nailed Jesus to the cross. And it would be Rome who would continue to throw Christians to the lions in the Colosseum for sport, just as Daniel was thrown to the lions all those years earlier. But in the case of the fourth beast, we cannot say with certainty that it does indeed represent Rome. Daniel tells us that it was different from the other beasts. And some biblical scholars, through their interpretation of the dream, suggest that this kingdom is yet to come. But what is so significant as we read this chapter is that we can look back over the course of history and see very clearly that the visions that both Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel have will come to pass. And there is so much taking place within the strangeness of the visions and the reality of what has come to pass that it would take us months to look at these things in detail. But what I would like to do is consider very quickly what three of those details are. Firstly, what we read in God's word is truth. All of it. And because it is truth, because God has spoken in ages past through the prophets of the Old Testament and through visions given to men, and in turn we have seen these words and visions come to pass, we therefore know that what we read is truth. There are no coincidences here. There are no elaborate cover up. This is real. God's word is real. It is truth. Secondly, we see that God allows kingdoms and nations to rise which are in direct defiance of him, his people, and his word. Ultimately, these nations bring hardship, pain, and ultimately death upon those who are faithful to God. And God allows it. It suggests to us that in the sovereignty of God, he allows both joy and suffering as a means for achieving his eternal end and glory. And thirdly, because we have come to the conclusion through history and through what we read in God's word to be truth, we therefore must look now ahead to what God is telling us is yet to come. And what is yet to come is coming. And to help us understand better what is yet to come, God gives this vision that now takes an amazing turn in visual and consequential emphasis. Read with me from verse 11 of Daniel chapter 7. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, there can be no doubt that the one who is like a son of man is indeed the Lord Jesus himself. We read in Mark's Gospel, I think I have the slide. We read in Mark's Gospel, as Christ is being questioned before the high priest. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And at this point, when Christ said those words, the high priest, he tore his robes. He and all the Sanhedrin would have recognized instantly that Christ was referring to the one that we read of in the book of Daniel. Therefore, what he was doing was claiming deity, and therefore guilty in their eyes of blasphemy. So as we look behind the curtain, as we look into the very throne room of God himself, there are three things that we can learn from this vision given to Daniel. Firstly, that judgment is coming. The kingdoms of men, represented by the four beasts, are all destroyed and thrown into the fire of judgment. And we see that judgment is coming as the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and is given authority and dominion over every nation and people. There are world leaders, and it's no coincidence that we're actually looking at this today on Remembrance Day. There are world leaders who inflict terrible atrocities on innocent people. There are members of false religions who carry out terrible acts of terrorism upon innocent people. There have been right throughout history these things, and there will continue to be. But judgment is coming. And justice is coming for all those who have suffered under the tyranny of evil and violent world leaders. This is why the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, tells his readers that God highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Judgment day is coming. And for all those who are set against God, they will receive their just rewards. And personally, it thrills my heart to know that when the day comes to bow the knee, I can do that with joy and humility, and not under the wrath and judgment of a holy God. Secondly, we see that the Son of Man has come and will come again. And it is the Son of Man who will do the judging. How much easier it is for us, for you and I, to put our faith and trust in Christ as the Messiah. Because unlike Daniel, unlike any of the Old Testament prophets or peoples, we live on the other side of the cross. We have seen Christ Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, come in the flesh. And look at how he came in the most unexpected and humble manner possible. And look also at how he died, the most callous and brutal form of execution that the world has ever known. And quite simply, we live in a world that has become blinded to the truth. A world that doesn't want to take time to consider the things of God, and in doing so, miss the ultimate truth and ultimately the only way to live. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Christ is coming again. Thirdly, we see that all those who put their faith in Christ will receive the kingdom that is yet to come. The book of Daniel is about the kingdom of God. It is a book about the futility of any kingdom or any person or anything else for that matter that claims to be God or indeed above God. And Christ's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And as residents or members of that kingdom, we too inherit the blessing of everlasting life. So the facts couldn't be any clearer. Quite simply, even within the obscurity of what we read in chapter 7 of Daniel, we see the fulfillment of it all in the person of Christ Jesus. And we are therefore not simply viewers who watch the events of the world being played out on the grandest of stages, but we have been given a glimpse behind the curtain. And God has not left us in the dark. He's not left us confused about what he has done and about what he is going to do. In closing this morning, and as we think about the curtain being drawn aside, as the curtain being lifted, I want to close by looking at another curtain. Another curtain that has great significance for us. But this curtain has not merely been lifted and set aside. This curtain has been rent in two from top to bottom, never to be replaced again. We read in Matthew's Gospel, "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split." And the temple curtain was an elaborately woven fabric of 72 twisted plates of 24 threads each. It stood 60 feet high and 30 feet wide. And it separated the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could enter once a year to make sacrifice for the people's sins. But as Christ breathed his last on the cross, his last breath on the cross, God the Father tore the curtain in the temple from top to bottom, signifying that the Old Testament means of sacrifice had been abolished, and the only means by which we can be cleansed from our sins is by the blood of the Lamb, by Christ Jesus himself. And as that curtain is torn in two, it has done so as an act of invitation. An invitation to come into the presence of the Ancient of Days through the sacrificial death of the Son of Man. And as we look on God's word, we realize that he has not left us in the dark, but he has given us the light of his counsel. And what you must ask yourself is, have you been living in the dark? And if you have, then God is presenting you with an invitation to come into the light. Judgment Day is coming. And a day is also coming when the children of God will enter into the kingdom of the Father. And the question that is before each of us is, will you be there? Will you be there? I hope and pray. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for an understanding of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would take these truths, Lord, that we would apply them to our minds and hearts and souls. That by realizing, Lord, that you are sovereign over all people and nations, that you are living and reigning, that one day, Lord Jesus, you will come again and to receive unto you those who have been redeemed, that you will bring in to fulfillment your kingdom. And Lord, as we look at this world, we see that men and women, just like those in the nations before that Daniel had that vision of and who Daniel lived through, that men and women want to put themselves in the place of God. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for believing that we know, that we understand all that there is to understand. That by doing so, we forfeit the awesome gift of salvation through Christ Jesus our Lord. And Lord, help us to come to you today. Lord, help us to see that curtain in the temple, which has been rent from top to bottom, as you welcome us into your presence through the sacrifice of the Son of Man, to come to you, to give our lives to you, to bow the knee and to confess with our lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, if we have not done that this day, then might today be the day of salvation. Because judgment is coming. Lord, your word has told us this. And Lord, may it not be out of fear, but Lord, out of love, that you draw us to you, and that we would simply come and trust in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We stand to sing in closing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." After which we will remain standing as I pronounce the benediction. And could I ask you to remain standing then as we sing the national anthem? Let us worship God. "My hope is built on nothing less."